And Jesus was the center of all of our worship tonight. Amen. And that's what our series is entitled. As we get into Colossians tonight, I'd like you to be turning to the book of Colossians. Jesus is the center of it all. And so we've been in Philippians this summer. We finished our Philippians study before I went to do the revival. And we're in Galatians on Wednesday night. And I'll be doing Ephesians probably not until the first of the year, in first of 23. But we're in these pastoral letters. And so I wanted to stay with that theme. I wanted to preach through those pastoral letters. But I also want you to know that there's relevance. That God's word is always relevant. You know that. But there really is a relevance to Colossians. And so when you ask why Colossians and why now, well, I kind of outlined that in my mind. I have four reasons why Colossians. And so I'll share that with you before I get into the introduction tonight. There's four reasons, four words or four things that I think make this pertinent and relevant to us right now. The first is questions. People have questions. Questions about spirituality, about religion, just about the world in which we live. 2020 brought on so many questions. Some of the deeper questions. You know, people aren't always interested in deep spiritual or philosophical questions, but they are right now. We're in an age where people want answers to questions. Why? Why suffering? Why evil? Why all these things are going on in our world? And so Colossians has answers to questions. Number two, division. We live in a time of division. I don't know that we've ever been so divided politically and ethnically and ideologically in our country. We're divided over every issue possible. It wasn't that long ago we were arguing over whether or not we should wear masks. So we're divided over everything. Well, Colossians has answers for our division. Third is confusion. We live in a time of deep confusion. People are confused about their identity and about others' identity. And people are especially confused about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Colossians answers these questions and this confusion definitively. You know, there's a really popular bumper sticker that you see a lot of places, and the bumper sticker has the words coexist on it. And it talks about how all the different religions are just to peacefully coexist. And we should be peaceable with other people. But there is no doubt that Jesus is the one to be exalted. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. So again, this is something that was going on at the church at Colossae, confusion. Lastly, the last word is deception. Deception. Now there's a difference between confusion and deception, and that's the fact that deception is on purpose. And I believe that there is some deception going on that is purposeful today. Just think about this battle for truth, or maybe I should say discarding of truth. There are some who would say there is no absolute truth today. And so we see that it really playing out in our culture. You know, even most recently, just watching hearings and proceedings, a judge can't even tell you what the definition of a woman is anymore. And so we have all kinds of deception. And what is the role of the family? Well, again, Colossians has answers. And so we look to this book because we want to learn about it. We want to understand the context and what God was trying to speak and do with that church in this place called Colossae. But always, 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 there's relevance to our lives today. So for 21st century believers in Christ, we're going to look at this book together over the next couple of months or so. So in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read the first eight verses and then we'll pray. And then I'll kind of give you tonight some contextual information about what's going on here and why this letter was written. And then we have a couple of practical applications regarding the church tonight. And we're going to start out with the positive. I always like it when we start out with the positive. That's how Paul does it here. But look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy is with Paul, and by the way, I'll give you one chance, one guess as to where he is right now. You're right, he's in jail. These are also prison epistles. There's four prison epistles. Now, Galatians was not a prison epistle, but certainly Colossians is. Ephesians is a prison epistle. Philemon is a prison epistle. So he's writing from jail. Timothy is with him because he's under house arrest. He can have visitors come to see him in Rome where he's under house arrest right now. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Timothy, our brother, gives you his greetings. To the saints in Christ at Colossae. That word saint, you know, we've made that something it's not today. We look at a saint as a super spiritual person or a historical person who did something very important in Christian history. Guess what? You're a saint. I'm a saint. Anyone who is born again and knows Christ Jesus as Savior, you're a saint. And so we need to wear that term. We need to own that. We need to identify with that. But to the saints in Christ at this place called Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I love what he says here in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. I love how Paul ties people together. I've just come off of a week of revival at Elk Creek Baptist Church, about 35 minutes from here. And you know what? I have a privilege as a pastor. I get to be in different churches and be with different believers. And there's a bond that we share. It's not just about Hillcrest Baptist Church. You've got brothers and sisters, and so we love and pray for one another. We're kingdom-minded when we're doing things like we should, and that's what's going on here. Paul recognizes that he's praying for these saints, and not only that, but they are praying and encouraging other saints in other places. Why? Because of the love you have for all the saints and because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You've already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras. Now we'll talk about him in just a moment. Our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. Father, I thank you so much for this opening introduction to this letter we're going to study. And thank you for this being your inspired, inerrant word. This is more than just a letter to a church in ancient times. This is your relevant, inspired word for us today. And so it'll help us when we have questions and when we have division and when we have deception and when we just have difficulties of all kinds. And so I pray that you would help me tonight as I open us into this and get us started. Would you please speak through me and help me, Lord, to clearly lay out what this letter is all about and how Paul is encouraging this church to be a church with staying power. Lord, there's a lot of churches today with straying power, but we want to be a church with staying power. We want to stay the course and finish the race and fight the good fight of faith, individually and collectively. So help us tonight, Lord, as we are in difficult times, but thank you that you've given us a word that meets us where we are. So guide us tonight. Guide me, Lord, as I preach, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about the church itself. Before we get into the outline, I want to, again, give you kind of a context of what's really going on here. I mentioned earlier, this is one of the prison letters that Paul wrote, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four letters that he wrote while he was in prison. Different kinds of prisons, right? He was arrested at different times. He spent a lot of time in jail. And so here he's under house arrest. He's in Rome. And so we'll talk more about that in a moment. But this letter was probably written around 60 A.D., roughly, somewhere in that time. And it's being written to a church meeting in this town of Colossae. So I didn't take time to put a map up, but if you kind of want to get an idea of Asia Minor in your mind, there are cities that are better known than Colossae. Hierapolis was one. That's a place that was known for health and pleasure. Think of Hot Springs, Arkansas. That's Hierapolis. It was a place where people would go to relax and unwind and maybe even for health reasons. Laodicea is another city that was better known that was close to Colossae. So kind of like us, here's how I would play it. If people from far away ask us, where are you from? Let's say you're somewhere on a trip a long ways away and they're like, so you're from Missouri. Well, where are you from? You might say Lebanon. But more than likely, if you're like us, we usually say, well, we're from near Springfield, Missouri. You know where that is? They'll say, well, Springfield, I don't know. Well, we're near St. Louis, Missouri. Most people know that. Or we're from near Kansas City. Something like that. Well, these people were in a town that a lot of people didn't know about, but they were close to Laodicea and they were close to Hierapolis. Laodicea was known for its commercial trade. We know that from being one of the churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 3. Well, it was a huge area for commercial trade and for politics. Colossae, just a small, nondescript town in between these two cities. And it was also about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is where Paul had a ministry. Paul pastored for about 3 years in Ephesus. So again, Paul writes this letter while he's in jail. Timothy didn't help him to write it, but Timothy was there with him during this time. Paul had spent 2 years by this time incarcerated, and he was under house arrest. Acts chapter 28 talks about this time in Paul's ministry, in Paul's life. People could come to see him. They could visit him. They could talk to him and ask him questions, but he couldn't go to people. And I'm sure that was hard for him. Paul loved to meet people. He loved to start churches. He loved to go and visit churches that he'd started. But he couldn't go at this time, so he's using letters. He's writing letters to communicate and encourage people. And guess what God does? He's still encouraging people with his letters. In that, don't you know Paul is satisfied in heaven right now? Because even though he couldn't travel and do all that he wanted to do in his earthly life, God expanded his ministry. And listen, you guys may not be able to do all that you want to do or think you can do, but God may expand your ministry. And you may, he may preserve it long after you're gone. You may be long gone from this earth and you still have a footprint, or you still have a ministry here, a legacy here. That's what I'm shooting for. Man, I want to leave a legacy whenever I depart from this world. So that's what Paul is doing. So Paul didn't start the church. We think that Paul started every church that we read about, right, in the New Testament. And he did. He was prolific in starting churches. But this is not a church that he started. Colossae was not started by Paul. Notice, if you will, chapter 2 and verse 1. Look there in your Bible. He says, "For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me in person." So Paul did start this church in Ephesus, and he had worked in the area, but he didn't found this church. I don't think he'd ever been there. Matter of fact, I think Epaphras is the one who did start it. Now, Epaphras was someone who was mentored by Paul, but Paul didn't start the church. So who is this Epaphras figure? Well, just flip a couple pages over to chapter 4. I'm going to introduce you to the guy. In fact, you're going to get to know him a little bit in this study, but he's mentioned by Paul in chapter 4 and verse 12. He's actually mentioned in this first chapter, but I want you to look at what he says in verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you," meaning he's a native of this area, he's a hometown boy, "he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and he sends you greetings. He's always wrestling for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills." I like that. I want you to know that I'm always wrestling for you in my prayers. That's what a pastor does. A pastor worries about his flock. He wants to take care of the people in his church. He loves them. And Epaphras loved the people in this church that he'd planted. Look at verse 13. He says, "For I testify that he works hard for you, and also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So he's kind of pastoring in these three areas. He's serving in these areas. He's serving God in these areas, and he's working hard. And that's what a good pastor does as well. He works hard for you. For the Lord, he's an under-shepherd for the Lord, but he works hard for you. So Epaphras started this church, but he was a product of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us how all that started, but I do have one clue. And I want to throw this clue at you tonight. Acts chapter 19. I won't take time to turn there because I'm wanting to work through some material tonight, but just write it down if you're taking notes. Acts 19. Because we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he also preached and taught in this school of Tyrannus. In fact, Acts 19 verses 8 through 10 talks about this. And it says in that passage that every day he taught in this school for a period of 2 years, and all who dwelled in Asia heard the word And the word spread throughout all of this area. So that's how the word spread, and the churches were planted in Laodicea and in Hierapolis and in Colossae. And Epaphras is one of these guys who heard Paul teach, and he was moved. He was probably converted, and then he was moved to start a church in his hometown. Now, there's somebody else in this hometown that's kind of interesting. Philemon. Not too long ago, we looked at the large book of Philemon. How large is it? One chapter. Our men did a study of it. Well, it's one chapter long, but Philemon is also a part of this church. So if you ever wondered where Philemon was from, he's from Colossae. And again, we don't have time to get into that tonight, but I believe probably the church met in Philemon's home. Matter of fact, his family was involved in it. And you're going to read some of his family members in this study as well. So it's very interesting. Just interesting how God starts churches differently and how we're all interconnected. Even when we may not know people that well, we're interconnected by our common bond in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a problem in Colossae. There's an issue in this city that threatens the church. That's really what Paul's going to deal with in this letter. Could you try again? What in the world? That's my phone yelling or doing something to me.
Here's what I found.
I'm going to turn. Only on site. It's Siri, I know. All right, Siri, just shut up and listen to the sermon, okay? She's probably going to get me for that. But there's a problem in Colossae. All churches have problems. Did you know that? Even good churches. Even churches that have staying power like this church did. Now, how you handle these problems makes all the difference in the world. How we handle them together. But Epaphras had brought greetings to Paul, but he'd also brought news to Paul. And by the way, he had traveled a large distance to get to Paul. He'd gone to visit Paul under house arrest in Rome, and he traveled about 1,300 miles. Now, he didn't just hop on a plane or jump in his car. He walked. He walked 1,300 miles to seek out Paul. Why is that? Because there were some problems and he didn't have the answers. He's like, I need to consult with somebody, my mentor in the faith, because I need to understand how do we get a handle on these problems that are threatening our church? Again, we may not have problems exactly like the Colossian problems, but they're similar. In our country today, in our culture today. So you say, well, what were the problems? Well, the scholars refer to it as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. And so what that is really a belief system that was creeping into the church that was false. False teaching had crept into this church that was made up of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And it was a mixture. It was a mixture of two different types of teaching. There was Eastern philosophy that's tied up in that, and actually something called Gnosticism. There's a silent G in that, Gnosticism. And I know that's a hard word. A lot of times pastors don't even talk about that, but I think we can understand it. That was a big problem, even bigger in the second century, first and second century church, but second century especially. You know what that word means? To Gnostic means to know. Now, here's why I know you can grasp that, because in our day, we have agnostics. So if you talk or witness to an agnostic, that's somebody who says, I don't know. We can't know. We really can't know if there's a God. There could be a God. He could love us. Jesus could be the real deal, but how can you really know? That's an agnostic. Well, a Gnostic, on the other hand, is someone who says, we know. And so a Gnostic who practiced Gnosticism in that day had secret knowledge. So they would say, I've got this knowledge that you need to know. It's good that you know Jesus, but I want to tell you this secret knowledge. And it usually was super spiritual, or maybe it had a philosophical bent. And so that's Gnosticism, to be in the know spiritually. A lot of people want to be in the know. Sometimes they fall prey to false teaching because they want to be in the know and have this secret knowledge. Of course, here's the catch with these Gnostics. They'd say, you can know, but only after you submit to some special laws or regulations or rules or some legalistic kind of format. So there was legalism mixed in with it. Remember how Paul was addressing the legalism in the church at Galatia? Well, here you've got a mixture of legalism and this Gnosticism. And it had risen to the level of being heresy. Now, there's some things that are taught and preached maybe in churches that are not heresy, because heresy is really when it goes beyond what is orthodox or commonly held. It's out of bounds. It's not in step with what we know about Orthodox Christianity. So this had risen to the level of heresy. And so again, here's what was going on with Gnosticism. I feel like it's worth me unpacking this just for a couple minutes tonight. The real basic question in the Gnostic Gospels is something we struggle with today. The question of evil. Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why, if God is good, why is there so much evil in the world today? And so here's what the Gnostics came up with, which is not scriptural. They said God is good, but matter is evil. And so everything that's created, all matter on this world is evil. And so basically, they coined this idea long before the police did. I'm talking about the musical group Sting. Sting wrote a song called We Are Spirits in the Material World. That's just Gnosticism. That's exactly what Gnostics believed. So what is good is spiritual. So your bodies are evil. And so again, it was this mystical experience, this magical mystery tour. Man, I'm going through all kinds of music tonight. But if matter is evil, God is good, so God is spirit. So therefore, Jesus was an emanation of God. And he was spirit. Jesus was good in their teaching, but he didn't come in the flesh. And the reason I'm telling you all this is because you're going to see that Paul makes it clear, God is speaking through him, but Paul makes it clear that Jesus was human flesh. That's important today because a lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people have trouble with that. But he had a physical body and he was fully God and fully man. And that's going to be unpacked in this book. But anyway, they were very legalistic. They also had false doctrine, and it was threatening the church. It was threatening the purity and the pure teaching of the church. And Paul is going to stand against this. And so I want you to understand that before we get into our outline tonight. This is the last thing I'm going to say by way of introduction. The church is always in danger. Do you pick that up? We've been studying now enough that you see that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There's never a time when there's not a heretical threat to the church. In every generation, every era, on every continent where the gospel goes, all the time the church faces danger. Because Satan loves to put subtle little lies in the church because Satan is trying to destroy the church. Now I've got good news for you. What did Jesus say about that? The gates of hell in Matthew 16 will not prevail against the church. So that's good news. Satan's not going to win this battle, but he might take down some churches in the process. So we've got to be careful. That's why we can't just sit by passively and say, well, God's going to come down and save the church. Gates of hell won't prevail against the church. No, God says that we are to contend for the faith. Not long ago, we looked at Jude. The little book of Jude also, and what does it say? And I think about verse 3 or 4, to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. So we're in the battle, guys. We've got to battle for the truth and fight for the truth. But Satan is always trying to destroy the church, but he won't be successful. So how's he trying to destroy the church today here in America? Let me just throw out a few words. Deconstruction, progressive Christianity. But also you could say legalism. He's using legalism. Christian nationalism. Cults. Weak theology. People who are not standing on the truth of the word. He's using all of these things to try and destroy the church. So there's always a danger. I believe that Paul would agree with Jude. And by the way, Paul's not the only one that writes. John writes about this. Read the letters of John. Jude writes about it. Peter writes about it. So obviously it's clear that Satan is going to come against the church, and we've got to contend for the faith. So, he writes to this church. He's wanting them not to let their guard down. He's wanting to instruct them about the truth. But how does he start out? I love this. Paul writes to the church, knowing that there's a heresy that's threatening them, and he begins by bragging on them. He builds them up. He says, you know what? You're a church that has a lot going for you. You've got staying power. He starts by highlighting the positive. And I love that. You know, sometimes people think, well, these people that are Christians and evangelicals, they're known for what they're against. All they want to do is pick a fight. And really, we don't. Now, we want to contend for the faith, but we also want to be known for what we're for. Who we're for is even better. We're for Jesus. He's the center of it all. And that's really what this is about tonight. And so as I get into the outline here, just very quickly, as we talk about this church that has staying power, I want to point out some things that he mentions in the opening introduction. As Paul talks about a church that has staying power, that's the church at Colossae. And I think that we can be a church with staying power as well, even in days that are really difficult, when there's things that are coming against us in our society. Here's three things to write down if you want to take notes tonight regarding the church that has staying power. Number one, the church with staying power remains relationally strong. Relationally strong. You know, sometimes we joke about fellowship. In fact, I teased the church down at Elk Creek a little bit this week about fellowship. Gathering for fellowship, coffee and donuts or pizza or food or whatever it is. We're good at that, right? As Baptists, good Baptists. But you know what? Fellowship is really important. Relationships are important. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go through this life alone. I'm glad that I've got other believers with me. And we don't have to walk alone. And we walk together. And so we take care of each other. We support each other. We're with each other when we're down, when we're struggling, when people have heartache, or maybe they have some other type of ache and they're going through a difficult time. But we also keep each other accountable. We do discipleship, and I'm learning how to do that better and better, hopefully. But discipleship's not always easy. Sometimes it's messy. But there's a relationship. There's a bond. There's something about being part of the family of God. It's unlike any other organization. You know, you could be a part of a movement, and Paul writes about this movement, but it's even better to be part of a family. And I hope you feel that here. I know that y'all do. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but man, it's great to be part of a family where you know you're really loved. You're not judged, you're loved. And you're loved by Christ first, but you're also loved by the members of the family. That means we can talk about things, we can work through things. We can roll up our sleeves and deal with issues when they come at us from outside these walls. So the church with staying power remains relationally strong. Paul begins by thanking God, and he's thankful for relationships. He's thankful for the relationships in this church, thankful for the relationships he has all different places. But most importantly, he's thankful for the relationship he has with Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. To give you a couple bullet points here. He's wanting them to cultivate and celebrate the personal call that we have on our lives. He says, I'm Paul. This is an introduction, but he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. And Timothy's with me, our brother. Now, when he's introducing himself as an apostle, he's not sticking out his chest and bragging and saying, look at me, I'm an apostle. This is very important. He does this in many of his letters. But here's why it's important in this letter to the Colossians. First of all, they don't know him personally. We discovered that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And second, he's going to address some critical doctrinal errors. Now again, they don't have the completed Bible yet, so these people are coming in and they're teaching, and there's false teachers that are coming into the church. So he's saying, I'm an apostle. So that's how we know we have God's Word in our hands tonight. Did you know that? One of the tests for why Scripture is to be included in the Bible is apostolicity. That it was written by an apostle, or that an apostle was there in that particular writing. So we should cultivate and celebrate this personal call. Now, by the way, Paul reminds us that God has a plan for each of us in here. Did you see that? He has a plan for all of us. And so, you're not an apostle. I guarantee you that. If you are, then you need to come talk to me in my office, all right? I'm not an apostle. But God does have a plan for each of us. He has a plan for our lives and for our church. And we want to fulfill that. We want to serve in that role. And again, your position may not have an official title or status, but it's a good plan. We're followers and part of a kingdom work, and it's exciting to be a part of God's kingdom purposes. But we also cultivate and celebrate the community of believers with which we're in. I hope you can celebrate that. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, next week, we're going to look at a prayer he prays specifically for them, but he's trying to bring them together. He's trying to keep them close-knit. You know what God, or what the devil wants to do more than anything in this church? Hinder our unity. Get in between believers and destroy unity, because that destroys everything. What really helps us to move forward is our unity together in the bond of love. And so we cultivate and celebrate the community that we're in. Faithful saints in Christ and faithful brothers and sisters, he calls them in verse 2. Third is we celebrate and cultivate and celebrate the relational security that we enjoy in Christ. Look at this other, this is another common greeting in his, most of his introductions in the letters. But in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I love that. Grace and peace. That's how Paul signs all of his letters. I've got a friend, a pastor friend. That's how he usually signs his emails or whatever. Grace and peace. And it's a good greeting. But it's intentional. The order is intentional. You've got to know God's grace before you can have God's peace. But when you have His grace, you have His peace. You have relational security. In the highs and low of life, He is always with us. He will never leave us and never forsake us, even to the end of the age. And so there's relational security. Then we get into verses 3-5, and we see that a church with staying power remains spiritually strong. So a church that stays the course is relationally strong, but second, they're spiritually strong. Again, this church is being threatened by Gnosticism, and Paul's going to address that very soon. In chapter 1, verse 16, he's going to hit it head on. But first, he wants to remind them of what makes them spiritually strong. And in doing so, he brings up three words that you ought to love as a Christian. I love these words. They're essential to our spiritual strength. The three words in verses 3-5 are faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. First, we see the word faith. Verse 4, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We need to remain clear that Jesus is the sole object of our saving faith. Churches that get haywire add something to Jesus. It's Jesus and only Jesus. That's the sermon series title. Jesus is the center of it all. And so this is their story. This is their testimony. The faith that they live in day in and day out is faith solely in Jesus. That's where my faith lies. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the true faith delivered once and for all. They believed, they were saved. They heard the word, they believed, and they were saved. And they're now being transformed by living in that faith every day. And that's our story too. By the way, do you think Epaphras was a little intimidated by starting this church? Again, I don't know how he started it, but I wonder if he came to Paul and the conversation went something like this. Paul, you know, you've really inspired me and you've led me to faith in Christ and I love you. And you know what? I have a heart for my friends and my fellow men, the fellow citizens of this town I'm from, Colossae. Really this whole region, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul, will you please come and plant a church here? This was before he was in jail. And Paul looks at him, as only Paul could probably look at you. And Paul says, no, I really can't do that. God is opening a wide door for me somewhere else. Why don't you do it? You go and start this church, Epaphras. And he says, who, me? Me start the church? Well, but he did it. He did start the church. And that's why, again, don't sell yourself short. How did he do it? Did he go to a church planting school? Did he go to seminary? Did he go to Bible college? No, none of the above were available. You know how he did it? He leaned on Jesus, who's the center of it all. And if God calls you to do something hard, to step out of your comfort zone and do something that takes faith and hope and love, you lean into Jesus. I got to lean into Jesus. You know, I can do some formal training, and I have done that, but man, we lean into Jesus with what he calls us and where he calls us to go. And so that's what he's telling Epaphras to do. And so it's beautiful. By the way, it's kind of like the demoniac. This is why I think it might have happened this way. The demon-possessed man in the book of Mark, I was reading that just the other day in my daily Bible plan. That demon-possessed man was healed by Jesus, right? He was delivered from being possessed. And all the demons were cast into the swine and the pigs ran down the hill. Remember that? What did the guy want to do? He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to go where the disciples were going. But what did Jesus tell him to do? Go home. Go to the area around where you live and tell people right there what God has done for you. And that's what he's saying to Epaphras. You stay right home. And you do right there what God has told you to do. So we remain clear that Jesus is the sole object of our saving faith. We remain clear that love is the driving motivation in our redeemed hearts. So what motivates us as Christians? Well, it's love. It's love that is instilled in us by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, man, has a love that is perfect. His agape love sent him all the way to the cross. We're going to celebrate that love next week when we celebrate communion. By the way, Jesus told his followers right before he went to the cross, those disciples in the upper room, you know how people are going to know that you're my followers, that you're Christians? Not by your theology, not by how much you know or what you can do, not by the miracles you can perform, but by your love. Love is the fuel. It's the fuel that fires us. And here's the deal. In the last days, the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. Love's in short supply today. If we'll just have our love on display, we'll see people drawn to the church and drawn to Christ and drawn to the truth. I like what somebody said. I wrote this down for tonight. Love makes an invisible God visible. And then they cited 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. So we've got to be, you know, you heard the old saying, Jesus with skin on. And the way we do that is by our love. These believers, you see here in verse 4, they had a love for all of God's people. So great that their pastor even bragged to Paul. You know what? Last week when I was at Elk Creek, I was doing a little bragging on you guys and some things that you're doing here because I see the love of Christ in you. Keep cultivating that. Keep fanning those flames in your daily lives. Thirdly, we remain clear that hope, faith, love, and thirdly, hope is the overriding perspective in this uncertain world. Hope is something that's awakened by the gospel. You see, without the gospel, we are hopeless. We'll put our hope in something, maybe a politician or a plan or a business, only to see it fail and go away or something happen and we're deflated and defeated and we think it's hopeless. Then hope is awakened by the gospel. And the gospel is all about hope. Look at it here. Look at the passage. It says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You've already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel. You know what? Christians ought not to be depressed. And we ought not to get caught up in the things of this world. I'm not saying you shouldn't care. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in things. Just know that there's a rest of the story. There's an end result. And the end result is that Christ is going to take us home to be with him. So no matter how hard it is in this life, no matter what you're called to endure, that is light and momentary, Paul said, to the eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope. And so I love that Amy Grant song, you know, from my childhood, my younger days. But Amy Grant sang a song a long time ago, in a little while, I'll be home with Jesus. We're just here to learn to love him, and we'll be home in just a little while. And that's the truth. That's the hope that we have. He's coming back for us. He's coming. He's not going to leave us here forever. So this church had hope. They had hope in a bright future, even though they were dealing with things that are really tough. So anyway, it's spiritually strong. It's relationally strong. It's spiritually strong. And lastly, the church with staying power remains missionally strong. Missionally strong. So when we're relationally strong and we don't go outside those doors, we're inward. We're an inward focused church, and that's not good. When we're spiritually strong, but we keep the message to ourselves, we're an inward church, and that's not good. So the bottom line to all this is we're to go out. We're to send people out. We're to be missional. And so Paul is pointing out in these last few verses that what binds us together also sends us out. Look at it here. He says in verse 5, you have this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now verse 6, it is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. So I believe that this nondescript church between these two better known places became a sending church. Epaphras was a sending pastor, and he was sending people in the gospel, the wonderful message of the gospel. And so let me again reiterate, this is the smallest and least important city in the area, but it was a church that went. We may not be a mega church in a major city, but we can still be a sending church. And I pray that God will continue to raise up people to go and make a difference. And we do have people that are doing that right now. But here's the bottom line. The gospel message is a global message. You want to be in God's will and in step with God's kingdom growth? You got to think globally. We got to think about brothers and sisters all over the world. And yes, that means right here too. But you got to think global. The universal need of salvation and the universal availability of Christ our Savior compels us to think globally. Second, God used Epaphras to persuade the Colossians to come and then to inspire them to go. And that's what I want to do as your pastor. I want to persuade you to come to Jesus if you don't know Him as Savior, or to take your next step toward Him, whatever that looks like. And then I want to inspire you to go. Go and reach your world, reach your neighborhood, reach your business, reach your clients, reach the people that you influence. Reach the world for Jesus Christ. And that's what Epaphras was. He was a faithful pastor who was equipping his saints and discipling the saints. And so that's what's going on here in this passage. The last thing that I want to say is what draws us together as a body, and I know I got this out of order, but what draws us together as a body compels us to go. It compels us to go. And so that's what we're to be. We're to be a going church, going for the gospel, because He has told us about your love in the Spirit. Let's bow now. We're just about out of time, but I want to give you a good introduction to Colossians, and I hope you'll keep coming back on Sunday nights, or at least join us online if you can. We're going to see what God's Word has for us in the book of Colossians. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful study that we've entered into tonight, and just for the things that we've learned about Colossae. And Lord, the threats that they faced and the problems that were external, yet the staying power and the joy that they had internally in the family of God and also in their own lives personally, because they had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we have seen tonight that churches always face problems. In fact, You said it clearly, Jesus, in this world we will have trouble. And there's always going to be trouble in our culture, in our society, and even among individuals when it comes to churches. But thank You that You help us to overcome the world. And I pray that we would be a church with staying power, not straying power. That we would stay true to You, stay clear in our doctrines and our theology, stay true in our love for You and for one another, and then stay missionally laser focused in going out to our community and to our country and to the world to teach and share with others about the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the center of it all. He is deserving of our worship, but He is the one who brings salvation. He and He alone. We love You, Lord. We're thankful for these truths, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.